Thank you. I enjoy your singing. It is a delight to me, and the fellowship of the saints is should be delightful to all of us. I have a great privilege to be able to visit a lot of congregations all over, and maybe you could say all over the world, different stripes and flavors, colors, and God has his people everywhere. And it is a blessing to have fellowship with the saints wherever we are. And so I have deeply enjoyed our time together. So tonight, we did things a little bit in reverse for some of the young folks, and I'm going to tell you I need five of you again. Not right now, but I want you to think about it. Think carefully as to whether or not you really want to be a part of this, but I'll need five of you. But before I do, I want to ask, last night we had time around the fire, and I understand that some of you had s'mores, and s'mores involve marshmallows. I didn't get a chance to see if you were roasting. Were you roasting your marshmallows, or were they? You did, okay. So I have a question. Did any of you lose your marshmallow? No one? No one? Are you sure? No one lost your marshmallow, like dropped it on the ground? Oh, thank you. I have your marshmallow on the bottom of my shoe. And if you can get a graham cracker, I'll let you have it back. Okay. All right. So tonight we're still involved in this epic in which we find ourselves today. Why did Jesus leave? And what did he leave for us to do? And in looking at the passage from James and Paul's statements and even the Lord Jesus himself, we've been talking about the royal law, the Jesus law, in which everything is summed up. As Paul says, the entire law is summed up in this one thing. And we were talking about the implications of that. We were talking about the reality of what that means. And I have been submitting to you that this vision that was, I believe, given to the church in the very beginning needs to be recovered, and that it would turn the world upside down again as it did in the beginning. And so we're talking about what does it look like for the body of Christ to, again, pick up the role of being a priest in the kingdom of God, as I have laid before you that the primary work of the kingdom has been entrusted to the common everyday Christian family, and that you have been placed providentially where you are, and the people around you have been providentially placed where they are, so that you and your priestly role might be bringing their names before the throne of God, asking God to begin to open up an opportunity for you, to allow you the fragrance of the Spirit of God, the fruits of the Spirit, impactful in the life of those around you, that you might have the opportunity to build a trusting relationship with them, and that God would provoke them in asking questions, and that you might be ready and your family ready in your study of the Word to respond to that. That's why I've produced, in the middle of producing, and a number of webinars called Neighborly Apologetics. It talks about, okay, how do we then respond to Mrs. Smith in that trusted relationship when she begins to ask questions? So one of the things that is important for us in this whole process, as we looked at from the the passage in Colossians, again, I lay it before you, the importance of wisdom. The scripture calls us to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. And so this morning we looked at the world around us in order that we might gain some wisdom as to what's happening, try to look at it from a biblical worldview. We're going to do that again tonight as we look at another area so that we might understand our times, the times in which we live, and therefore know what we should do. Now, you are most likely familiar with David's Mighty Men. We are given the chronicle of David's Mighty Men in the Chronicles, and we are given descriptions of these mighty men, including the families, each that had a warlike characteristic, that they were commended. And as we go through these, we find people who were skilled, highly skilled with the sword. We find those who could sling stones left-handed and right-handed. We find those who were swift as gazelles. But in the midst of all of these warriors, these mighty warriors, and the descriptions of their ability to fight and prevail against an enemy in battle, we are given a description of one family called the sons of Issachar. And the sons of Issachar are not commended for their ability to use the sword or the sling, but they are commended because they understood the times in which they lived and knew what Israel should do. Now, this is important for us because they're commended because they understood the times in which they lived, not so they could just be smart, but they understood the times in order that they might know what the people of God should do. And so we're following that commendation in our look at what is happening around us in our day, that we might have that understanding, but deeper than understanding, because the word here that is translated in English, understood, is a very important Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is represented by the remaining letters that are up here. And so I need five of you to raise your hand and let me select you. Yes, here, 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 here. Is that five? Stand up so I can count you. One, two, three, four, five. Okay, come on up. Here are five letters. Pick one. Pick your, what's your favorite letter? Okay. So I want you to look at those letters. Stand in a little circle here so you can see everybody's letter. Hold it out so they can see the letter. Do you see the letters? Hold it out there so you can see it. Okay. So what word are you going to spell? Do you have any idea? Do you want to get some help from people out here? Who should be first? All the Hebrew, all you Hebrew experts can tell them what's the first letter. B. Very good. Very good. B. The next letter?
I.
The next letter?
N.
The next letter? A. And guess who's the last letter? H. And it spells? What would you say? You sounded it out. It sounded right.
I was going to say banana.
Banah. Banah. Very good. So would you put those up here in the correct order? Slide them together. Thank you very much. Slide them into the middle, please, for me. Thank you very, very much. Thank you. Great job. Bana. So the Hebrew word bana means more than just understanding about something, knowledge about something. It means a deep wisdom, a discernment, even to reaching to the point of being able to connect the dots, cause and effect. So we look at the culture around us, and it's not just knowing what's happening, but it's discerning causes underneath all of that as well. It's a very, very rich, deep word of discernment and wisdom that the sons of Issachar had. And so they were able to discern the times in which they lived so that they could then help the children of God know what to do. And that's what we want as well. As we talked about earlier today, Jesus took those to task around him who were not able to discern the signs of the times. So we want to understand our times as well. We want to understand where we are in this larger story of God, and we want to be able to discern as we look around of the things that are happening, to be able to have the wisdom and discernment so that we might know what we should do. And again, from Colossians 4, that tells us we must conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. So we need wisdom as well as truth and grace. So we talked earlier this morning about these seven things that are aligning themselves today. And we're going to deal with the first one tonight. That is going to be our task, the rise of the scoffer and the depraved mind. And we will do this by looking at both Proverbs and Romans, for it is here that we find a progression. We can use the word regression because it's not sometimes the word progression might imply an onward and upward movement. It doesn't. Even though people call themselves progressives, that does not necessarily mean it's getting better. It is a successive series of events, one building upon the other. And I'll use the word regression to help us understand that this is not getting better, but this is actually getting worse. And so we find two of these regressions. There are several, but in the scripture, I want us to look at the regression in Proverbs first, and then we'll look at the regression in Romans. So when we look at the regression we see in Proverbs, this is where we're going to look at the rise of the scoffer. Now, Proverbs presents to us three, yea, four people. The simple-minded, the fool, the scoffer, and they're contrasted with the wise. And there is a regression associated with these three. We're introduced to them in the very first chapter of Proverbs. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? So in our, let's look at our culture for a subjective picture of what has happened in our culture. You can somewhat apply it to Western culture, but just look at America. And I would submit to you that when we talk about the simple-minded, I think of the 60s. Some of you remember back into the 60s, but the 60s was an era when we threw off all ethical boundaries but we were nice about it. In other words, we threw off all absolute truth, but I'm okay and you're okay. Does that make sense? And so we had this time of flowers and butterflies, but no ethical boundaries anymore. And we were all cool. I'm cool, you're cool, I'm okay, you're okay. Like, wow, like, man, we're all we're okay. And that was what the Proverbs, if you read about the simple-minded, that's basically what it's talking about. But the simple-minded does not remain nice very long. And they don't remain in a position of saying, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. It slowly begins to say, I'm okay and you're not. But it's not militant yet. And this is the second phase that the scripture refers to as the fool. So the fool then begins to make declarations about truth and error and so forth. And they begin to make declarations. There is no God. They exchange truth or exchange evil for good and good for evil. But it's the third one that I want us to focus on. Because the third one is referred to as the scoffer. And the scoffer is the militant fool. So the scoffer is no longer the simple-minded, I'm okay, you're okay. No longer simply the fool who will make declarations. It is now the scoffer who's militant, who wants to force you to bow the knee before what they believe. So let's look at a few of these passages from Proverbs. The scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So there's no longer simple-minded. Now there is an arrogancy that is associated with the scoffer. There is a haughtiness. There is a pride associated with it. The scoffer brings strife. People are pitted against each other. There is quarreling. There is now abuse. And it is labeled an abomination to mankind. So this is radically different than I'm okay, you're okay. There is now strife and violence. In fact, here, this last one is very interesting. Scoffers set a city aflame. That's interesting, isn't it? And maybe somewhat close geographically to you. The scoffers set a city aflame. Why? Because they're militant. They're no longer willing to have a discussion, but they're bent on destroying, even destroying their own grocery stores. So the scoffers set a city aflame. Now, again, I'm not trying to draw us into anything eschatological, but there are some passages that talk about the scoffer, linking it to the end times. What we want to do is simply look at the characteristics that the Word of God is telling us about the scoffer. The scoffers follow their own passions, and those passions are labeled as ungodly. They are unholy passions. And they're sinful, sinful desires. So the scoffer is driven not by intellect, but the scoffer is driven by emotion. They're driven by passions, sinful desires, and they're militant about it. Here's a very interesting passage. They cannot rest. Think about this. They cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. Now, reminding you, we are not going through this in order that we might be able to cast stones. We're going through this in order that we might gain wisdom in terms of what is happening around us so that we might with wisdom be able to engage the scoffer, to engage the outsider. Okay, so let's look now at this next section, the regression in Romans. And it is here that we find something that is familiar to us because, and I'm not going to read Romans 1 to you, I assume you know it, I'm going to summarize it here on the right. But what we find in Romans 1 is somewhat familiar because we find various places in the Old Testament in particular where God will come to a people and he will declare to them because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their desire to go away from God, that he is going to bring judgment upon them. And he's going to bring judgment upon them in order that they might repent and return to him. But if you do not repent, I'm going to bring the second judgment upon you, and you will wish you had the first judgment because it's going to be more severe. But the reason I do this is so that you will repent and return. And if you still do not turn to me, then I will bring upon you the mother of all judgments at the end. Okay? So this, we see the same in Romans. It is a progression of God's judgment upon a regression in the culture. Does that make sense? So this progression of judgments comes to a people who have suppressed the truth. They no longer glorify God. They no longer thank him. And when the scripture talks about not thanking God, it's more than just not saying grace before you eat. When a people no longer thank God, it implies they no longer see him as Jehovah Jireh. They no longer see him, the one who gives them the ability to produce wealth. They no longer see him as the gracious God who gives them life and breath, and we no longer thank him at all. They become they're futile in their thinking. Their hearts become darkened. They claim to be wise, but they're foolish. And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. We talked earlier today about the rise of Homo Deus. We're not dealing with that one, but it is a huge one in our culture where we have descended not into just selfishness. This is not selfishness. It is an obsession with ourself. An obsession with ourself. And I even hate to use the imagery because it's so overused, but the selfie. I was sitting on an airplane. I sit on an airplane way too much. And there was a very, very attractive girl who was sitting near the window who must have taken hundreds of selfies. And she took selfies with pouting, with smiles, with eyes half closed, with eyes open. She lifted the shade a little bit, took another 100, and then she adjusted her scarf and she took another 100. And I don't know what she was doing, but what I'm saying is that we are in a culture that is not just self-centered, it is obsessed with ourself. We are obsessed with ourself. And we believe everyone else should be obsessed with me. So we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for ourselves. And it is in this context, in Romans 1, that the Word of God then says, God then brings judgment. And each of these three judgments are preceded by the same phrase, therefore, God gave them over to. Therefore, because of this, God therefore gave them over to. And these three successive judgments, I very subjectively, I'm going to offer to you, have come upon Western culture, and in particular our culture. So let's look at this first one. The first one, God gives them over. He says, in this state, when the culture is in this state, God first gives them over to sexual impurity. Now this, in the Greek, the implication here is this is the impurity between male and female. And I would submit to you that this is what happened when America rolled over from the 1800s to the 1900s. Even though we had differences of opinion, we had a civil war even, there was a common biblical worldview when it came especially to male and female, of what was right and what was wrong. And you may say, well, we had brothels. And I say, yes, we did, but we knew they were wrong. Does that make sense? And until all of a sudden, along comes Darwin, Dewey, Freud, all of these people that Dave Breese in his book, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave, and they rule the world from the grave in the title and in the book because they could change the worldview of the world. And if they change your worldview, they will rule you well after they are gone. And so we had this rise of say, seven in David Breese's terms, who radically changed the worldview of Western culture. And we rolled over from the 1800s to the 1900s, and all of a sudden things began to change in terms of how we viewed male-female sexuality and relationships. We had the Roaring Twenties. Our movies and music and everything began to become looser. And is that proper to say that? Looser? More loose? Most loose? Looseest? Well, I don't know what's... Loosey-goosey. Okay. It became more and more depraved. And my personal opinion is God gave us World War I. He gave us a Great Depression. He gave us World War II. He gave us the Korean War. He gave us Vietnam. And we did not repent. We got worse and worse and worse and worse. Until, subjective view here of our country, that God then gave us over to the second judgment. The second judgment is listed there in Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And this is no longer the immorality between male and female. This is now the shameful lusts of men and men, women and women, and so forth. Detailed for us there in that judgment. And most of you can probably remember the day that this happened in America. A Supreme Court decision, the White House was lit up in rainbow colors. Many states had passed a Defense of Marriage Act, all of them discarded at 1 second, 1 moment. And we did not repent of that. In fact, we receive that as now the new normal. And so we then left ourselves open as a result of that, because we actually, as a culture, embraced that. We became even brazen with that until I think God then brought this third judgment to us. And that third judgment, therefore God then gave us over to a depraved mind. Now, what in the world does a depraved mind mean? The Greek word here is adokimon. I flew out to California to be with Dr. Paul Fowler. I believe he's one of the greatest Greek minds that we have today, to spend time with him and discuss and talk about this. What does this word mean? Now, in the Greek, in the extra-biblical writings of that era, a dokimon is used, for example, to talk about a metal that had failed, and it was no longer qualified to serve its function anymore. Well, what does that mean when we now talk about an unqualified mind, a failed mind? Well, all we have to do is think about how God made us and the mind that he gave to us, that he created and gave to us in his image, a mind that was capable of rational thought, a mind that had the ability to reason, a mind that could respond to God when he said, "Come, let us reason together, thus saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." God is a logical being. We find part of his nature in his nature that he is logical. He lays forth logic before us. When the children of Israel passed into the promised land, the first thing they were told to do was to assemble before Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there God laid before them the if-then-else clause. Paul's writings are filled with logic. We live in a culture today, you've probably heard the phrase, logic is a form of oppression. So what has happened here? So if indeed God has given us as a culture over to a depraved mind, what does that look like? There's a mind in which there is no longer logic, a mind that no longer receives or functions or cares about things that are rational, about things that we might call common sense. We might begin to look around the culture and you might say something like, "This is crazy. This makes no sense. This is insane." And no capacity to connect cause and effect. People who suffer from the consequences of something they did last night, and they can't make the connection. So I told you I fly a lot. And I fly with United because United is, I'm loyal to United and United is loyal to me. I got a lot of miles with them, and so United allows me to sit in the aisle seat of the exit row. There's more room there, and I enjoy that privilege. And I will confess to you, I'm sorry, I will confess to you that when that seat is empty next to me, I pray. If it's been a long, tough weekend, I ask God to keep that seat empty. And then, even more shamedly, if someone comes down the aisle, I might say, "Oh God, please not that one. I'm sorry." And so I'm sitting in the aisle seat of the exit row, and the middle seat is empty, and they're about to close the door, and I'm thanking God because I need some time. I need some downtime, and I'm thanking God. And they're about to close the door, so, hey, here we go. And then all of a sudden, on the plane, whoosh, comes Miss 480 Degrees, and she is in a froth. And she stomps on the plane. You can see the burning of her eyes. And I'm saying, "Oh, Lord, please, no." And she stomps down the aisle, and she stops right by my aisle. She looks at the number. She throws her stuff in the overhead, and she says, "I'm in the middle seat." And she plopped down. I could feel the heat. Now, I've learned some wisdom in my life. that I know that there are times when you keep your mouth shut. You just don't say anything. And so I was waiting until the temperature dropped down to something more reasonable. And when it did, I just, according to Colossians 4, I just simply turned to her and I said, "Not a good day, huh?" And so she told me her story. I got to the airport and I left my wallet at home and I didn't my ID and they wouldn't let me on the plane. So I had to go home, and by the time I got back, I missed my flight. And now I'm on this flight, I'm not too safe, sitting next to you. Sitting in the middle seat. So I don't know what possessed me at that moment. I think of it as a flush of rationality and logic and common sense. Because I turned to her and said, just offering some conversation here, I said, "Isn't that interesting that they make you show an ID to get on a plane, but some people think you shouldn't show an ID to vote?" Whoa! That's like, okay, here's a stick. Poke it in the hornet's nest. She went berserk. I thought that was a rational thing to say. I thought it was an appropriate thing. This is a very appropriate. You couldn't get on the plane. Some people. She didn't think that was very rational. When people lose the ability to rationalize, the ability that we might say common sense, they will begin to speak and act in a way that you and I might say is crazy. They may do things that you and I might say, this is insane. So when the scoffer and the depraved mind align themselves, we now have the militant, we have the irrational militant scoffer. And you can't rationalize with them. This is someone who is devoid of common sense, of rationality. They're militant, they're arrogant, they cause strife, and they set cities aflame. They create divisions. And they do things that we would say that's crazy. So one of many, many examples, this happened 2 years ago. Dr. Johnson Varkey, who had been teaching biology at St. Philip's College for over 20 years, was in the middle of a lecture talking about XY chromosomes. Four students got up, left the auditorium, marched to the admissions office, and accused him of hate speech, and Dr. Varkey was fired. And we might say, that's crazy. And we would be right in saying these things are crazy or insane, but there are many people now in our culture that don't see them as crazy. They don't see them as insane. They're being driven by passions that are ungodly. Okay, remember, we are seeking wisdom here. We're not seeking a cause to cast stones at people. We're seeking wisdom so that we might be able to engage the scoffer and those who may be have been given over to a depraved mind. So let's think about this. How do we bring wisdom? How do we bring bana into a day like today? How are we wise in the day of the irrational scoffer? Okay, so this is very important. I want you to listen to this. I'm talking to myself here. And who I was for many, many years. All of our apologetics, are based upon the hearer having a rational mind. All of our apologetics are based upon the presupposition that the hearer has a logical mind. That's what we do in apologetics. We lay out our rational thought, and the rational person who's sitting next to us is going to go, "Oh my goodness, thank you for that rational, logical argument. I now understand completely." Now, I will tell you that never happened, but that was our apologetic approach. But the approach assumes the hearer has the capacity to follow the logic of your apologetic. What if they no longer have that capacity? Have we become frustrated? I don't know about you. I become frustrated trying to speak logic to someone who no longer has any logic, who no longer can process rational thought. So we become frustrated because of the lack of sense. Or in general, we look at our culture and we get frustrated because this is crazy. The world has gone crazy. They've gone insane. But we continue to try to force rational arguments into an irrational mind. And I would offer to you there may be something unwise about that. So how do we deal with the outsider today? I think we must begin with wisdom and grace. And I believe we need to begin with building deep relationships. As I was speaking to someone earlier, and the way I was trained and why I was raised, you begin with apologetics, you hit them with apologetics, and then you follow with relationships, except I never followed with the relationships. What I'm saying is, I believe in the times we find ourselves, we must begin with the relationship first. Remember Rosario. In the context of that trusted relationship, I began to ask the questions that my worldview could not answer. And I believe that is the way that you and I are going to be able to deal with a culture that I am convinced many have been given over to a depraved mind. I've dealt with too many of them not to believe that anymore. So we must, as we've been talking, we must begin with prayer. Intercessory prayer. We must love. We must begin to build the deep relationship, asking God for that deep relationship, and then for Him to begin to heal their mind, to begin to open them up, to ask the questions that you can then begin to speak truth into their life. And that was the biblical path forward that we have been talking about. Okay, so what I would like to do is end early so that we might have a few minutes of interaction time. If you want to do that, we'd be happy to do so. If you want to see the marshmallow on the sole of my shoe, I'll show that to you. Now, it's possible that you don't run into people with a depraved mind. Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Yeah. And it's a good question. And it's and I'm not going to cop out and tell you this, but I'm going to offer that you are the priest. And you are interceding before God. You are asking him for wisdom as to how you approach. And so my first answer is God will give you the wisdom as to how to do that. I do not have a silver bullet for you. I have grown to believe Colossians 4 so much. Remember it ends, every person is different. There is no, I'm done with the cookie cutter approach. I'm done with the three steps. That's not what God is calling us to do. So I, first of all, I would say there is no silver bullet answer for you. But I will offer this to you. I will offer Rosaria to you. She was lesbian, living with a lesbian partner. Remember what she said? How often do they talk about Romans 1? Never. They never talked about it. How often did he invite her to church? Never. 500 meals of loving her, of learning more about her, them learning about her. They were honest. If things came up, they would say, well, you know, we're Christians, and so this is what we believe. But it wasn't done in a judgmental way. It was carried out. And they were, Floyd in particular was constantly on her knees for Rosaria. You need to know that. She was constantly on her knees praying for Rosaria. And God gave them wisdom how to deal with her. Now, you may have heard Ken say, you know, she was fun to be around. Okay. Rosaria is not typically fun to be around. She can bite you and bite your head off. She is so smart. She is so quick. And so here we have this relationship where she was using them, as we said earlier. She was using them. And yet that relationship progressed until it was a trusted relationship. So all I'm saying is this. Don't let that become a barrier to you, an artificial barrier that says, well, I can never build a deep trusting relationship with someone because we'll never get past some issues. Because that cuts it off from the get-go. I would rather you start and say, God is going to help us build a trusting relationship with this person, even though, as Rosaria, what was the title of her first book? Anybody read it? The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was as unlikely as you can get. So do you understand? I can't give you, the five steps to a trusted relationship. I can give you this, though. And that is that your love and the fruit of the Spirit, and I don't know if we've talked enough about this, maybe we'll talk about it in the morning, but God has given you the fruit that makes you attractively winsome. And you want to pray that that fruit will be attractively winsome to a person that we might say is an unlikely convert. They're not only an unlikely convert, there is an unlikely friend. So I'm trying to wean us off of the five-step approach. Does that make sense? Because you are a priest before the holy God who has given you the privilege to intercede and come before him. And the Spirit of God dwells within you. He will give you. He will guide you. He will lead you. I'm not saying it's going to be like easy peasy. Okay. Anything? Yes, ma'am.
It is kind of a half-baked question, but how do you figure out who it is the Lord wants you to focus on in ministry? Because this pastor and his wife that spent 500 meals. was that their main ministry for the time that that existed? And we live in such a fast-paced world with church and jobs and whatnot and family. How do you know who the Lord wants you to focus in on? And how to pour your love into that person?
Yeah. It's a good question. Did you hear? So the question is, how do you know who you to focus on? You know, Ken and Rosaria spent a long time. I mean, Ken and Floyd spent a long time with Rosaria. I am offering you this, and that is the command, the Jesus law, to love your neighbor means that. So I would offer to you that you start there. That you have providentially been placed in a Jerusalem where other people have been providentially placed around you, and you begin to pray for them. And in your praying for them, I am absolutely convinced that God is going to begin to show you. Okay? Now, that does not mean that God may not bring someone else into your life that he wants you to devote time to. But what I want for the body of Christ is to don't neglect the royal law. It's easy. See, it's very easy to say, "Well, I'm not gonna deal with my neighbors. I'm gonna deal with those people over there." And oftentimes, it's because I can fit them into my script easier. And so you may be living next door to my son, and I don't want you to drive by my son. I don't want you to disregard that my son is in your Jerusalem. Does that make sense? So again, the same answer, I think, is to you. You are a priest before the Holy God, and he is not going to despise your role as a priest and your desire. You know, say, okay, God, I have 12 neighbors or whatever. I live in an apartment complex, and there are 12 people around here. You know, what do I do, Lord? Okay, start praying for them. I have heard from too many people. I'll tell you some more stories before we're done. God is going to answer prayers beyond your wildest imagination if you want to do this. And I pray that you do. Yes, sir. Taylor.
I assume you're, maybe I missed earlier in the series, I assume your reference to Jerusalem comes from the first Jerusalem.
Yes. Yes, it does. So that I'm using that picture that they were told to do first Jerusalem. And I think the royal law is a good analogy of the same thing. You have a Jerusalem that you've been placed within, and the royal law, I am convinced, it lays out for you that first tier. And I believe that if you begin to walk and your family walks down this path, you will find it to be a delightful thing, that you will increasingly be prepared to handle other tiers and other people. Now, I want to go back because we didn't finish here. We are a very busy people. You mentioned that. We have lives that are so packed with all kinds of things. What I'm hoping and praying for is that people will begin to be so convicted by their increasing love for Rosaria that they begin to lay aside things. And is that a marshmallow? It's not sticky. Those priorities will become more and more clear in your mind. So, one more, yes. Ken and Floyd.
Yes,
that's true.
Correct. To go down that same path. Like, what sort of advice is for a
family like mine. There's a lot of families like mine, very small children. Like, we have to be careful and protect our family first.
Yeah.
And that sort of thing.
I'll let you guys answer that. It's the same answer. Okay. Of course, you have a responsibility to protect your family. And so as you walk down this process, I'll be honest with you, I've talked to a whole lot of people who have done this, and the fears of this are way beyond the reality. So it may seem fearful to you that there are a whole lot of neighbors out there that are threats to your children, and what you'll find is that that's not really the case. That Mrs. Smith across the street is no threat to your children. She's a bitter woman. Rather than a threat to your children, she's going to be a blessing to your children as they pray for her and see God begin to work in her life. Okay, but that does not mean, and especially we talk about single women, you must be wise in how you go forward. And you need to get counsel as well along with that. It's possible that you may begin to do this with someone else, ask someone else to be a part of your engaging of others. So this is not a call to be unwise, it's a call to be wise. All right. But it's not to be an excuse for not doing anything, which it can very quickly become. Okay, this is the last one.
You say that you basically defer to the person you're pursuing for determining what their relationship's going to look like. So you can give this scenario. So if you have them over your house regularly, you're praying for them regularly, they're interacting with family, sharing meals with you, and then maybe they just walk away and it's like no problem. Would you say, well, then you've done what the Lord's called you to do and continue praying for them, let them go? So you're letting them determine the extent of the relationship.
Well, that's a good question. So I would ask you this, and that is that if God has, over this period of time, developed within you a sincere desire to love them, what would you want to do? Let's say it's a child, and the child, you love your child, and then the child decides they're going to leave, what are you going to do? So, we're back to the same concept again. I don't have a silver bullet for you. I don't have a clear answer, because I don't know. I don't know what the circumstances call for. You will. You and your wife will. Why? Because you're going before the Lord. You are a priest. That his name or her name or whoever they are, they're written on your ephod, and you bring them before the Lord. And so now you're pleading with the Lord, what do you want us to do? I mean, they've just closed the door on us. And I don't know. The Lord may say, you start again, saying, give me an opportunity to show kindness. I don't have an answer for that. Does that make sense? And I'm not trying to cop out here. What I'm trying to do is to say, you are the priesthood. That needs to be restored. We've stripped the credentials from the body of Christ. That needs to be restored to you. You don't need a book. You don't need 7 steps. You have everything you need. Do you understand that? You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. What more do you need? Now, I agree. We hear from the Spirit of God, and tomorrow I will talk about the other thing that's important in all of this. And I'll tell you now, that's your fellowship. That's your love one another. And that is critical. Because it's God's design to speak to you as the Holy Spirit speaks through your brother or sister. Okay. All right. So we're over. Father, Lord, we come before you. And Really, Lord, we come before you with excitement because we know that you have prepared us. You have made us priests. You have filled us with your Spirit. You have given us your Word. You have placed before us these opportunities. And, oh, dear God, we pray that you would allow us to walk this path, this adventure that you have before us, that we might see you work. And we might give you great glory for all of the amazing things that you have before us. And even beyond that, Father, is to rejoice in what you are going to do in the Mrs. Smiths and the Rosario Butterfields. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.